Let me take just a couple of moments in prayer. Ask for God to bless the preaching of His Word. Ask the Lord to open up your hearts and minds to receive what's about to be said, and sort of in anticipation of what's about to happen. When you get to this moment in a missions conference, and when you get to this moment in a worship service, it's truly supernatural. I mean, I've done my part. I've got something prepared. And you're here. But Christians really believe that in this moment, what's going to happen is our Heavenly Father is going to speak to us through His Word. So come with that type of anticipation with me. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I bow my own head in preparation for this sermon about to be delivered, I pray, would you help me? Would you help me slowly begin to fade from their sight? And would they, through the eyes of faith and through the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit, begin to see their Lord Jesus, high and lifted up, their King that is above all kings. As the choir just reminded us with that fantastic reading of who you are, Jesus, all the way through Scripture, all the way to the book of Revelation, help them now to receive that King into their midst. I pray for the congregation at Redeeming Grace that this missions conference would be an encouragement to them in the life, their body life, here in this community. Pray that you would protect them from the attacks of the evil one. Father, we know that we have enemies as Christians, spiritual enemies, fierce and powerful, smarter and stronger than us, and that they hate the concept and especially the reality of missions. But we also know that our King is stronger than all of them combined. And so we pray in Jesus' great name that you would protect this church spiritually and that you would continue to use this church as you have done now for decades to be a powerful sending church, both sending people on trips and financially sending support to their missionaries around the world. Lord, we don't take this for granted. We know that we need you each and every step of the way. So continue to bless this church, and may their lamp, to use the metaphor in the book of Revelation, may the lamp of this church continue to burn brightly for hundreds of years to come. We pray all of this in your great name, Jesus. Amen. If you don't know me, I am Barrett Jordan. I was invited to be your speaker today in your missions conference. My wife and I, Judy, and our children, we were here 20-plus years ago under Rick Lindsay as the assistant pastor, and it's really good to be back. Some of you I know, and some of you I'm looking forward to getting to know. There's a lot of happy memories for my wife and I in this church. Your missions committee, as Aaron, your pastor, talked about over probably a year ago when they started preparing this conference. They titled this missions conference for this weekend, God Glorifying His Name. And last night we looked at our great theme, how God glorifies His name by taking His people and revealing on a deeper level His plan for the family, what He's doing by bringing the nations into the church under the banner of Christ. And we looked at that through Psalm 87. This morning, what by God's grace I'm going to attempt to do is then elaborate on that and show you how God glorifies His name by sending us out now. The church of God is always on the move. And so if I get lost along the way in this sermon, that's the big picture that I want to encourage you with, that God does glorify Himself when He uses people like us around the world to bring the gospel to other people. Now, to do that, I want to open up with a short introductory story that I hope is going to be a story that we can weave throughout this sermon. This goes back many, many years. We have three children, Allie, Jeremiah, and Carly. And when they were back in that, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 range, on one summer evening, we attempted to have a family dinner. Judy and I, as part of our vision, we knew early on in our marriage that we were terrible at family devotions. We just were not good at it, not good at consistently doing it. But we all got hungry. We noticed that every evening. And so we, early in our marriage, decided we would try to make the family dinner a place where we would bring the kids together and we could just talk about the Lord, talk about things going on. And I remember this night distinctly. It was warm. The windows were open. We were at our dining room table. And the children were coming back from a park that's very close to our house where we live. It's within walking distance. And Allie, our oldest, came in, and then Carly came in, and we were waiting on our son to come in, and it just couldn't have been any more perfect. The food was on the table, and I was about ready to pray and to give thanks. And our son, Jeremiah, threw a dead snake up onto the table. I think it was about that long. It had been run over by a car, right? So a little bit of blood coming out of the mouth. And he had picked it up, and he thought in his young mind, that this will be funny, right? As boys do at that age, around 6 or 7. He just, no warning, threw a snake on the table. Carly, my youngest daughter, screamed with a sound that I've never heard before since that night. It was a blood-curdling scream. I yelled at her because the scream scared me more than the snake. So I got mad, right? If you've ever had that, sometimes loud noises can set you off. So I yelled, Carly! Allie, my oldest daughter, on the other side of the table, who's always kind of been the protector, she got mad at me for yelling at my youngest daughter, and she yelled at me. Now, what have I done? At that point, Carly jumped up and ran upstairs to her room crying. Allie got disgusted with me for making my youngest daughter cry, so she jumped up to go take care of her sister. And, of course, my wife gives me that look, right? Like, how could you? You're supposed to be the head of the household. She got up without saying a word and left. And then there were two sitting at the table. I said, Jeremiah, could you please remove the snake from the table? And he had that 1,000-mile stare that only boys can get when they know they've done something. He wasn't looking at anything, but had this smirk on his face. He reached up and got the snake, took it outside, dropped it. And I don't remember much after that. I think we ate alone, the two of us, for the rest of the evening. But do you know, I tell you this story for a reason. Do you know where we were the very next night? We were around that same table. We just tried again. Last dinner went all off the rails, right? Because we never got that dinner back. You don't ever recover from a snake on the table, really. But we were at that dinner table the next night. Why? Because the parents in the home had a vision for the family, Judy and I. And sometimes the vision works, and sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't work, you just reload. You just try again. And so we were back the next night to try dinner again. Of course, we had a new family rule at this point, one I didn't even think about until last night. But now you can't throw any dead animals on the table. But we were back because we had a vision and because we loved them. Right? We loved them. It didn't matter. I mean, stuff like that happens, you know. So we were back the next night, and we're having dinner. Believe it or not, that's the way our Abba Father is, our God. And that's what we're going to talk about. Along the way, in the body life of a church, little c, and in the body life of the big church, capital C, around the world, sometimes things just happen. And snakes are thrown on the table. You know, you're cruising along. You've got your plans. And then all of a sudden, people are just fighting, and all chaos is breaking loose. But it's the vision that sustains us, that our Heavenly Father has for us. And it's His love for us that sustains us. So once everybody calms back down, the church kind of looks around and be like, well, that was interesting. That one didn't go according to plan. But we just get back to work. Because we are a family, the family of God, and we have a beautiful parent, Abba Father, our Father, Heavenly Father, who knows what He's doing. And He's got a vision for us, and He loves us. We're going to dive into the book of John, and we're going to talk just a little bit about that vision. And then we're going to just have some fun with the application, and then we're going to wrap it up. This sermon is not very deep, the text that we're going to look at today, but it has the potential to be very powerful in your life. So let's look at our Abba Father's vision for our life. If you go to John chapter 20, and I believe the guys are also going to have this up behind me at different times. John 20. We're not going to read many verses, just 19 through 22. But I just, in your missions weekend, I just want to expose you again so that we all can kind of take a deep breath, relax, right? We've all been through a lot the last 2 years in this world and in this country. Every church is tired. Pastors are tired. Sessions are tired. And so this is a really good weekend to just recalibrate what is our Heavenly Father's vision for us and what is His love for us. So here's the text. This is the power of the sermon, God's Word. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, John writes, on the evening of that day, right? The first day of the week. Now, what is that? That means Sunday, the day that we're on right now, the day of the week. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So already a picture is being painted. The church, which there were not many of us at this point in the church, capital C, all of us, they're behind locked doors because of the fear of the authorities around them. Now that's a beautiful picture for us as believers today. When we get afraid, we lock ourselves in. We hunt for safe spaces. And fear of the blank. Just fill in anything. We're always afraid of something. So we can all relate to this. Jesus was dead, they thought. They were starting to get rumors from some of the women in the group and others that maybe He was alive. They were saying they'd seen Him, but they weren't 100% sure, the majority of the disciples. So the door is locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them. I mean, you talk about, that's emotional whiplash right there. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now this is so important, He's going to repeat that in these short three or four verses. The first thing that He says to this group of Christians behind locked doors because they're afraid is peace be with you. He's giving them something, a real something. Peace be with you. And when He had said this, then He backs that peace up with the fact that he's really alive. They're not seeing a ghost. He showed them His hands. He showed them His side. And then in what has got to be, in my mind, one of the greatest understatements in all of the world's literature, we read, and the disciples were glad. Now, in the English, that is a very weak word. They were glad. They were just probably beyond words at what was happening in this moment. They had been convinced that He was alive. He has spoken to him, and they were glad when they saw the Lord. And then verse 21, and Jesus said to them again, because our fears are persistent in our lives, peace be with you. Now that's twice the resurrected Christ has said that to His church. Peace be with you. We know from the rest of the New Testament, what Jesus was doing in that moment is theologically, psychologically, emotionally, very profound. He was giving them something supernaturally that they didn't previously have before. His peace. Peace I give to you, my peace be with you. What Jesus was essentially doing is, guys, I am alive. The grave is dead. The enemy is the one defeated. I've got them all on the run in the spiritual realm. You do not have to live behind locked doors anymore. You do not have to be afraid anymore. I'm giving you my peace, my life, my victory in what I have accomplished. Now, pastorally, you know, when I hear Jesus say, my peace I give to you, sometimes I have thought, when I've heard pastors say that, but you don't know what I'm living through. You don't know what I'm currently experiencing. I am not at a place of peace, Pastor. And I'm not living in a place of peace. My pastoral encouragement to you is this. Whenever we as God's people start paying more attention to what we see in our lives than what we hear with our ear from God's word, that's when we get in trouble. If you're looking out at your life right now and Jesus' words sort of ring hollow, that Jesus is giving us as his people inner peace, and you don't feel like you have much peace, my pastoral encouragement would you to be, and this is true, even though it's hard to sometimes to hear this when you're in a tough spot, you're looking at the wrong life. You're looking at your life. But Jesus said, I'm giving you my peace. Peace be with you. He talks a lot about this in other parts of the gospel. It's a type of life and a type of peace that he had just won. Not us. Left on our own, we live behind locked doors. But he doesn't. And so he was imparting to us his peace. He is at rest now, completely victorious over all of his enemies. He cannot be touched anymore by death or pain. And he's giving that to us. And then he says these words in the finishing up verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Now, this verse is loaded when you just slow it down and think about what you're reading. As the Father has sent me. Now, just think about that. From where? Where did he come from? And who is this Father? Already, Jesus, right after his resurrection, is using Trinitarian language. And he's already told you something about his Father. His Father, at a minimum, if this is all you knew about God the Father, is a planner. The Father had a plan, Jesus says, and he sent me to you. Now we know from the rest of his teachings, that's heaven. Wherever that abode is, and whatever that place looks like, it's a real place with real people. And the Father sent the Son. So already you're getting sort of an exposure to that idea that God has a plan, a vision for his people. He's on the move. So as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, even so I am sending you. Now we have the rest of the story. What he basically is telling them is, guys, we got to unlock that door. It's time to unlock the door. Because we ain't living here behind closed doors. My people are not going to live in fear. We're going to unlock that door, and you and I are going to walk out of here together. Even so, I am sending you. And then these beautiful words, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And there it is. In the first encounter with the disciples after the resurrection, all three members of the Trinity are talked about. The Father, our Father, has a plan, a vision for his people going out into the nations, and he loves us. He has sent the Son, who at that moment had already redeemed us. His work was over. And the Son was giving the Spirit, who is now going to dwell within me and you on earth while Jesus rose and ascended back to heaven. And last night we talked about the classic definition of what a Christian is at our core. What are we? Are human beings in union with Christ. That's the definition of a believer. A human being who now, through the work of the Son, really is in an intimate union relationship with the Son, who now resides in heaven. And the Son has given as a sign and a seal to that human being the Holy Spirit. Sign and seal. Sign. You don't always feel the Holy Spirit, but I'll be honest with you, as a believer, most of the time you do. Sometimes in a little bit. Sometimes when you need him, he feels really strong. But it's always, as a believer, isn't it? Just that steady presence of the other. That I'm never, ever actually alone anymore. I may be in a crowd and I feel lonely emotionally, but I'm never actually alone. He is always with me. It's a sign to me. And it's a seal, Scripture says. It means when you die and you get there, he's your hall pass into heaven. Because God does not unite himself to unholy things. And you're already holy in Christ. And that's why you've been given the Holy Spirit. That's why he can be a seal for you. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he's telling them, we're going to unlock the door. We're moving out. We're not going to live in this place, in this room. And then he breathed on them sort of symbolically, right? Breath going out. That's how the Holy Spirit first appears to us in the book of Genesis, as the breath of God. And he gives them the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're not going to walk out of this door, guys, alone. You will always have him with you as you go out. Now, at this point, and I think this is a fair question for a human being to ask, a believer, are these words that Jesus is doing here in John 20 when he says, I'm sending you out, are those words for those men? The small group of disciples and the women that were gathered in this room, or is it normative? Is it supposed to apply to us? To all Christians? Now, that may or may not even be a question that entered your mind, but in my mind, that's a legitimate question. Is Jesus saying that to those men, I'm sending you out? Or is he saying that to every single human being that will enter into union with him from that day forward? The answer, of course, if you read the rest of the New Testament, is everybody else. These words are normative for every single believer on the planet. And you've got all of the Gospels that talk about this and the book of Acts. It's a couple of verses in Matthew 28 to a different group of people. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I'm in control now. I'm the boss of this earth. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And you remember those next words? Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of who? All nations. I'm sending you out. Unlock that door. Unlock that door. It's time for the church to be on the move. Go out. In Mark chapter 16... many believe this was the first gospel written. It's the shortest, most succinct of Jesus' sort of a biography of his life as gospels. That's what they are. Jesus in verse 6, chapter 16 says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. Probably my favorite, Luke 24, Jesus meets two of his disciples walking back to the town of Emmaus. They don't know it's Christ at the time. And we read in Luke 24, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. And so he's beginning to quote the Bible to them. Thus it is written that the Christ, that was himself, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's happened already at this point. And repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations. There's that same idea that sins should, his name should be proclaimed to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Just as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Jesus says, sending out. Finally, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, very first chapter, the book of Acts is like the history book of the New Testament, where we follow the early church now and what they're doing. Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Don't worry about the calendar. Let my dad take care of that, the timing of all this. That's not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All of the Gospels, including the book of Acts, repeat this vision to the church from our Savior. Go and proclaim. Go and proclaim. Do not live behind locked doors. And do not let your fear so get a hold of you that it debilitates you. Because Jesus has given us his peace, which is not tied to our circumstances. It's supernatural. And when you need it, you'll have it. So go and proclaim. And what I want to encourage you with this morning is at this point, you can tell because of the gospel speaking it to us and the Acts, we're not supposed to, as God's people, try to wiggle out of this. Right? And we're good at wiggling, but we're not supposed to try to wiggle it out. We're a group of people, as we talked about last night, a spiritual entity on this earth made up of human beings from all different nationalities from every corner of the earth now. Christianity is exploding over the last 2,000 years in union with Christ, and we are on the move. We're proclaiming the message of Christ to the nations. We've got God's peace as he goes with us. So, believe it or not, we're now done in the sermon part with the theology. But now the fun part starts. What does that mean, really? Jesus is sending me and you out. I mean, really, if you've lived in the church for a number of years, you know that some things preach well, but it's harder to life it out, right? And the preacher can get up and say, just go, go. The Lord commands it, and it preaches well. What's it look like in the real world? Well, I remember when working with youth and in our own church up in West Virginia, the children there, there's a great little saying that we work with our children. You probably use this same here. But we always tell our kids, head, I'm a professional. If you've never heard me preach before, I'll get this out. Head, heart, hands, right? I don't know. Do y'all talk about that here at all? You sometimes. It's such a childlike but a beautiful way to remember sort of taking something theological that God has said, and you can ask yourself, how should that change my thinking? How should that change my emotional life? And how should I put it into action? Because we do things with our hands. So that's where we're going to spend the concluding part of this sermon. I think in the life of a believer, the first step in hearing this so-called Great Commission, which is what I've been quoting to you, And we're looking at John chapter 20, where Jesus meets you behind a locked door in your life, and you're behind that door for fear of, and you fill in the blank. And so we're kind of pulling back, and Jesus comes into your life, and he says, I'm giving you my peace. Peace be with you, my hard-won peace. The world threw the worst evil it had at me, and look at me, I'm still standing, still smiling in front of you. My love has not been defeated by this world's evil, and your Father's plan has not been defeated by this world's evil. My peace I give to you, now my child. Just like I came to earth as a missionary, I'm sending you out as a missionary for the rest of your life. I think the first step in a believer's maturation, maturing process, you got to, in your head, get to a point where you see it yourself. It just can't be preached to you every day. There's got to be a moment where you say, as a Christian, you know what? It's not just that that pastor said that, or Aaron, our pastor, preaches it, or God says it. I see it for myself. Jesus really did say that to me, that I was saved and he's sending me out. You got to mentally grasp that in your mind. If you don't, it'll always just be notes in your bulletin, right? Sermon notes. Which, by the way, you guys have a lot of space for sermon notes in your bulletin. They give me like that much, like an inch in our bulletin. You got to get off the notes, and it's got to sort of mentally, you start to get it yourself. You're like, no, he's not talking to other people. He's talking to me, and mentally I see that. But please hear me when I say this, because now we've reached the most emotionally sort of holy moment in the sermon. There is, and I have seen this before in believers' lives, you can tell when that knowledge starts to move from here to here in their life. When that knowledge that they have been sent by their King and Savior Jesus out to proclaim begins to go from a thought that they've grasped mentally, and it begins to move into their heart, to me, pastorally, as a pastor, is one of the holiest moments in a believer's life. When it really begins to grip them emotionally. And for lack of a better way to put it, it's almost like an awakening starts to happen in their life, where they begin to realize emotionally, your salvation, your personal salvation, was never really only about your salvation. You follow what I'm saying? Because you come into the church as a non-believer, you hear the gospel, and it's presented to you correctly. You need Jesus because there's an eternal judgment coming, and this can save you from hell. Well, I'm all for that. Let's not go to hell, right? If we're taking a vote. But there is a beautiful awakening in a believer's life as you mature and you walk with Jesus, where you begin to realize, this isn't about me. This really isn't about me. I wasn't merely saved so that I could then be saved from hell for eternity. I was saved for a purpose. Because our parent, our Father, has a vision for us. No pastor can force that journey in your life. You've got to take it. But it's something that goes from here to here as we absorb the Great Commission, and it begins to change us. And it's almost like an awakening. You can see that believer beginning to rethink their whole life. It's not just about me being saved. It's about me joining what God's people are doing around the world. And it's moving from our head down to our heart. That God has called us to go out there and to proclaim the good news about what Jesus Christ has done for us. I read years ago another author, and I thought it'd be appropriate at this point in the sermon to just stop, and then let's all sync up then as God's children. What is the gospel? And this author put this in four bullet points, right? And what pastor doesn't love bullet points? My only complaint is it was four instead of three, because that's a holy number in a sermon for applications. But I have fallen in love with this. I've said this 1,000 times in our church up in West Virginia. What is the gospel that we're supposed to proclaim? Bullet point number one: all men and women are sinners and cannot do a thing to save themselves. All Americans are sinners and cannot do a thing to change that. You're a sinner until the day you die, and you cannot save yourself. Bullet point number one. Bullet point number two: Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior for people like that. Jesus the Christ is a perfect Savior for people who know that about themselves, that they cannot save themselves, and that they are sinners and need help. Bullet point number three: every human being who is willing to admit that to God, to admit that they cannot save themselves and they need saving, and they put faith in what Jesus did for them instead, will be received into the family. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit will open their arms wide, and they will hug them in an eternal embrace. You admit that you're a sinner and that Jesus is a perfect Savior for someone just like you, and you put faith in what He did for you, the Trinitarian God will open His arms and receive you into His favor and His love. And bullet point number four, we proclaim to the world: the only correct response to hearing those first three bullet points is faith and repentance in Jesus. Not, "I'll think about it," or "maybe." The only, and this is what gets us in trouble with the world, because we're rigid here as believers. The only response to you as a human being hearing those first three truths proclaimed to you is faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. That's the correct response, and the only one that matters. That's what we've been charged to do. Go out there into the world and proclaim that message. And do you know what the enemy does to us all the time? It's all he's got. Okay? He's already defeated. But you know what he's going to do to you in this church, in my church, in your personal life, in my personal life? He's constantly throwing snakes on the table. That's what he does to try to scare us. You're just cruising along. You know, things are going great. Bam, snake on the table. You know, that totally unexpected scenario that you didn't even know you should be worried about has just come true. Something new, and all of a sudden you're in a fight. People are arguing. I just wanted mashed potatoes. I don't know what went wrong. You know, and everything is derailed, and it feels like it's over. It's over. It's all ruined. And then our Father comes very next night. "Come back to the table. Come back to the table. Let's share another meal together. I got this. I got a vision for where we're going. And I love you." Just unlock the door again, because you locked yourself in yesterday because of the snake. Just unlock the door and just take my hand and know that I'm giving you my peace again, and you've got the Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal. Let's just get back out there. Just get back out there. I got this. And for 2,000 years, that's what we've been doing. That's what we've been doing for 2,000 years. The church has just been marching along through the nations of this world, messing up, making mistakes, having arguments, getting in fights. If you know anything about church history, splitting, right? But do not ever doubt the vision. It's happening. And our God is winning in this world. Do not doubt Him. When Jesus said to those men and women locked behind that door, I mean, we're talking maybe 20 that were in that room. As we talked about last night, best estimate is on the day that Jesus died, there was roughly left, especially on that Saturday, the whole day He spent in the grave, maybe 125 followers of Christ on the planet. Do you know how many there are today? Conservative estimates put it at 2.3 billion. 2.3 billion and growing. Now see, it's hard because we're in the West in America, and right now we don't see God doing a lot in our culture. But do not ever miss the forest for the trees. On other parts of this globe right now, Christianity is growing rapidly with a lot of strength. They estimate by 2050 it'll be 2.5 billion and maybe even higher, 2.8 billion. We talked a lot about last night about these people groups, you know, all these ethnic groups, these nations that Jesus kept sending us out to, and the church has been going out into the world to all these different people groups. And it's happening. It's estimated that there are 17,400 different people groups in this world. That's groups of little kind of people gathered together by language and culture that the gospel needs to penetrate. And our Father speaks and knows them all. All those languages and all those people groups. To date, the church has reached just over 10,000 of those people groups. Which means there's a Christian church with at least one within that people group. And the gospel can now spread among that people group as God turns to those Christians and says, okay, in this tribe or in this culture, now it's your turn. Unlock the door because we ain't staying here. And start telling your family and neighbors in this people group about me. And they start proclaiming, everybody's a sinner. Nobody can save themselves. And it's amazing that there has not been one language, one culture, one people group that the gospel has not been able to conquer. With the Holy Spirit's help going with His people, when the gospel penetrates into a culture, it's that culture that starts to change. Now, I'm not trying to be triumphant. We got a long way to go. But I want this church on this missions weekend to understand we are not losing by far. We're winning. Our God is winning. He's got a vision for His family. And no matter how many snakes are thrown up on the table by the enemy, we will win. Our Savior has already conquered. And we are going out there. We've only got like 7,000 or so more people groups to go. I love to think about the amount of Bibles that have been translated in this world. They estimate 1.8 billion Bibles in circulation in the world. That's an astonishing number to me. 1.8 billion Bibles floating around this world telling the story of Jesus. They estimate that there'll be 93 million Bibles printed in this year alone going out. Who is powerful enough to do stuff like that? Our daddy is. Our Abba Father. That's His vision. He told us this was going to happen when Jesus was resurrected. He said, let's go, buckle up. Because we are moving out in the power of the Spirit, and you're going to take my peace with you, and it'll be enough as you go along. When those snakes are thrown on the table, I'll get you through it. I'll get you reorganized, and we'll keep moving forward. Last night, if you were there last night, if you weren't, I don't know where you were. Probably doing something not as important. But If you don't know me, I'm very sarcastic. What I wanted to do in closing, because we still got to talk about the hands, head, heart, and hands. We talked about statistics last night. What I want to do now is just talk about people, kind of like our missionaries did during Sunday school. Very, very encouraging hearing about stories. In the presbytery that I'm a member of up in West Virginia, I'm on the RUF committee for the state, and we have one RUF guy. He is at West Virginia University, WVU, Peter Green. And at the latest committee, I'm actually the chairman of the committee. I'm not sure how I got roped into doing that, but I'm over that committee. And we asked Peter, just give us a report of how's it going. And the short answer is right now, it, as you can imagine, in every church and college campus, there's a lot of discouragement. COVID has been very hard. A lot of discouragement. So part of our committee meeting is just to encourage the RUF pastor. But in this latest committee, he told us two stories that really touched me. One of them was a student that is now at WVU from Iceland, of all places. How in the world did he even hear about this campus? And this Icelandic student was in the WVU's common area, the mountain lair, they call it. And he saw the RUF banner up on the wall, and he thought that looked like a group that he might be interested in. So he just calls the RUF minister, Peter, out of the blue, and he started coming. And Peter started to get to know him. And basically, this guy's backstory is he was raised in a home that was not really Christian. It was kind of like they went to church at Easter, or Christmas and Easter, if you know what I mean, kind of nominal. You know, kind of like just the clothes they wear, they would self-identify as Christians, but they weren't. But in their version of high school over there, he just got an inner burden all by himself to start reading his Bible. He didn't know where it came from, but he just started getting interested in reading the Bible. And by reading, I mean, he really read it. Particularly the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. And he started studying, and he didn't have anybody over there around him that he was a believer, that he knew of, and certainly not in his family. But he was reading the Bible, and Peter was telling us, and he says, guys, I really think at some point in his high school life, he actually became a believer. Because as I'm getting to know this student, the way he's answering questions is showing evidence he has a real faith in Jesus and already the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, the RUF pastor is basically helping him just tidy things up theologically. Like, well, do you know Jesus is this and he did that? And, you know, making sure that he conceptually understands. But he's told us, I think he's already saved as I'm talking to him and getting to know him. Now, I say all of that as the first example. There's an example of Jesus saying, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Except in this case, it's like the Holy Spirit was like, just forget it, I'll do it myself. Just forget it. I got this one. I don't have anybody else local. I'll just start communicating directly with him. And you know, the Spirit does that. Because he's a real person too. And he just started talking to this high schooler. Hey, why don't you pick up that book over there and start reading that? And he did. And of course, we know when you read this book, unlike all your other books, the author is right there beside you, right? So he starts reading the Bible, and the Holy Spirit's like, things are coming alive in the book. That's an example of how God can move quietly as he sends us out. If he has to, he can just reach out and pluck one through the Spirit alone. The next story he told, and you just cannot make stuff like the RUF campus, they always make me so jealous. As pastors, I don't really have stories like this. They have the best stories. This other student that started coming to large group is half Nicaraguan, wait for it, and half Russian. Now try to put that couple together in your head. How did that happen? Half Nicaraguan, half Russian. Pagan, self-identifies as a pagan, and worships the ancient Near Eastern gods. So Peter was telling the committee, it was like my first Genesis talk, and I was up there talking about the first or second, I can't remember, and I'm up there, Peter said, I'm talking about the book of Genesis, which he's leading the students through, and there's not many of them right now in his large group, but he's leading them through it. And he said, I was talking about how cruel and mean, and he's right, the ancient Near Eastern gods of that area were during Moses' time, Abraham's time, even today. Those gods are bloodthirsty. They're demanding. You can never satisfy them. You're always having to do more and more and more. Peter said, I was just letting it go. And afterwards, when my talk was over, in our question time, this new visiting student stood up and he said, I worship and pray to those gods. Those are my gods that you're criticizing. Of course, Peter thought, well, that's it. We'll never see him again. But you know what's happened? That Nicaraguan, Russian, pagan student has kept coming back, hearing about the book of Genesis. And Peter has started meeting one-on-one with him and getting to know him. And he said, Barrett, I don't understand it, because all I do every meeting in Genesis is bash his gods. You know, I keep telling him how we worship the one true God, and he's unlike any God or father you've ever met. He's loving and kind and good and sent his own son to die for you, and that's nothing like the ancient Near Eastern gods. And I keep thinking every large group, that'll be it, the last time I see him. But he keeps coming back. Keeps coming back. In fact, their most recent encounter, Peter was going through a difficult time in his life, and this student, this the trust level they had developed, called him and said, would it offend you if I prayed to my gods for you? Now that's a riddle, isn't it? Now I don't know what all Peter said to him, but they had another great conversation about prayer and about the power of his gods versus the power of our gods. I say all of that just to encourage you. That's an example of Jesus saying, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send Peter, an RUF. I've got a guy in mind, a Christian, and I'm going to send him into that Nicaraguan and Russian pagan's life. And all you got to do, unlock the door, leave your room of fear, and just tell him what I did for him. Let me handle the results. I'm big enough to handle the vision. Now, I don't know, guys, I forgot to check before the service. Do you have that picture up? Did anybody get a picture at all? It won't mess me up if you didn't. Okay. There is a third couple that I want to tell you about, and then we're going to just wrap things up. His name is Josh Campbell, and he married a girl named Malia. Josh was the very first, his mom and dad were the very first family that we met when Judy and I moved to West Virginia to plant the church there. And during our relationship with them, and they started coming to a Bible study that we started in our home, Josh, as a young man, came to faith in Jesus. And then he grew up within the church. And now today, he and Malia are RUF campus ministers. He's an intern right now at Middle Tennessee State University in Tennessee. And they're carrying on the proclamation of the gospel. Josh and Malia Campbell. It's an amazing story to watch over a 20-year period. A young man come to faith in Christ. Then it goes from here to here. It's not about me. He starts giving his life away for the kingdom. And now he's on Middle Tennessee State. And the little rascal always has the best stories, right? That he's meeting these students and talking about what they're doing. Now, I say all that to you to make this point. Josh Campbell is an example of Jesus saying, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending redeeming grace. He worked through you. That's your legacy. But you've never heard his name, have you? You guys did that. And even if you're thinking, well, I wasn't here, Barrett, when you were here, and we, you know, redeeming grace sent you guys off to plant that church, you financially supported us, we came later. You're missing the vision. It's all one family. It's all one church. And this local church right here sent Judy and I up there. Josh becomes a believer, and now he's telling other students on another campus about Jesus Christ. That's your legacy. Don't let the enemy throw a snake on that table. You never even knew him, did you? You might hear about him one day. He might be a famous preacher. You might have him come here. I'm just saying. That'd be something to think about, missions committee in the coming years. He's working on going to seminary and over the years. But do you think that that 24-hour anxiety TV channel that you have running in your head is going to ever bring that up to you and say to you, hey, you can stop worrying for a second because God's winning? No, that's not the way we live, is it? It's anxiety all the time. So that's why I'm telling you these stories. We're winning. We're winning. And the gospel is spreading. And our Father is a good God. And He's got a vision big enough for this world and for His people. And so when things happen that disrupt the nations, like wars right now or pandemics, there's a certain sense in which the believing church just says, well, this isn't fun, but as soon as we can, we're going to unlock the door and we're getting back at it. So let's close with just talking about some practical things for the hands that we can talk about. Here we go. Pastors love threes. So head, heart, hands. With your hands for the rest of this year, guys, I want you to remember this three. Time, talent, treasure. With your hands. Give your time to the kingdom. For me, one of the biggest ways that you can give your time is please pray for what the church is doing. We need it. We need it. Because at times, there's lots of snakes out there. So what you can do at Redeeming Grace is give your time praying. I'm not very good at this either. One of the things that I did is I put an app on my phone by the joshuaproject.net, and they have this app that you can get. And each day, you can set the time on your phone. I set it for 9 a.m. Your phone will ding, and it'll be an unreached people group for that day that everybody on the Joshua Net is praying for on that day. This particular day, it was Bulgarian Jews in Bulgaria. Don't overthink it. But it's Bulgarian Jews in Bulgaria. Apparently, in this people group, there's only 2,000 of them. And they're unreached. Less than 0.01% evangelical. And so it's helped me. And then you can click praying on here, which I did. And right now there's 1,176 of us praying today for the Bulgarian Jews in Bulgaria, those 2,000 people. It's just an example. That may or may not. Everybody has one of these, right? Unless you're 12 and your parents haven't given it to you yet. But, you know, we can pray. We need that. We need all hands on deck when it comes to the gospel going out. How about your talents? Now, this one I've matured as a pastor over the years. I used to say as a younger pastor, everybody in this room, when you came to faith, you were given a spiritual gift. And that's true. God gives spiritual gifts to us. You also, when you were born, God gave you natural gifts. So you actually come into a church, some things were just already natural, you're good at that, and then you got other spiritual gifts. And I used to say, find where your gift set will fit into your local church and get involved. I don't say that anymore. Because for 20 years as a pastor, I've heard people say, my local church just doesn't have a niche for what I'm really good at. Well, okay. But if you're like every other person on the planet, we have lots of talents, right? May not be your number one talent, right? You may think you like to teach and you got a talent to teach, but at Redeeming Grace, they got enough teachers. But I promise if I got to know you, you might have other talents that you could use for this church. Just do something. We're not on this earth very long. This is our time now. Everybody I told you about that Jesus talked to in that day in John 20, they've all been long dead for 2,000 years. This is now our time. And God has given you talents, and you are a very talented church with a lot of spiritual gifts and natural gifts. So even if your local church doesn't have that one thing that you would just love to do, okay, but we still need you. So time and talent and treasure. And I'll leave you with this silly story about your money. Just give something. It's time. This world is heating up, and it's getting darker, especially in America, all around us. But remember, like we talked about last night, we're going to pass them, our culture. As they're going down in despair, you watch the evangelical church start going up emotionally, because we got God's peace. And we've got God's vision. We know why we're here and what we're called to do. The other night, I wanted to watch Tottenham play Manchester, right? Was that at Manchester United on TV? Judy and I like European soccer. We both played soccer in school, and our kids played soccer. And I got so bummed out because I went to turn on the TV, and it was on an app called Peacock. You heard of that app? I don't have Peacock. I don't know what's wrong with ESPN 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that my cable channel gives me, or FS1, or the USA channel, which where a lot of the English premiere. And I got bummed, and we have a smart TV, so we clicked on there. Judy got on her phone, and she started looking. She said, Barrett, last November, we signed up for Peacock. We'd both forgotten it. We were some show, TV show we wanted to watch. And something like $9.99 a month since November had been leaving our bank account going to Peacock. Now, this is March. And I got up on my high horse. I was like, baby, we got to get control of our finances. We did not even know that almost $10 a month was going out. We need to cancel that right after this game. I was already on my smartphone hunting for Peacock, and I got to watch that whole game. Isn't it funny how in our personal lives, we always have money for what we want, but man, we can wiggle out, can't we, of giving money towards the kingdom. I've been there. I still live there. Let's not be that way. Because one day soon, we'll all be gone. And the money that we invested in the kingdom, somehow, in some beautiful way, Jesus says, that the investment in the kingdom is all you ever get to take with you into the next life. Not soccer games. Not stuff. And so I really believe, and you think this is just an appeal to get money, it's not. We're at a moment in this world. We just need all hands on deck. And if this, and I'm not trying to manipulate you at all, because it's a journey, but if the Great Commission has gone first here to here, and it's really starting to grip you, and you know it's not about you anymore, then with these, give your treasures to it. Your missionaries need it. The local churches need it. And you have it. Go home. Some of you here might be prescribing to Peacock and you don't even know it right now. But we can find money to support the kingdom because we got a good dad who's got a good vision. And for the last 2,000 years, he's been accomplishing it, and we're winning. And we're going to win. Because we're on the winning side of history if you stand with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer.